our time for the Word of God. And we are in the Old Testament this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and it is a lengthy chapter, and we're going to read every word. But as I get started this morning, I'm going to share with you a little introduction that I probably won't be able to do without shedding a little tear, because I want to talk about one of my favorite songs about marriage. It's written by Andrew Peterson and called Dancing in the Minefields. The song, you can laugh, this isn't a funny song, it's a heart gripping song. The song is Peterson's own testimony about meeting and marrying his wife and living the life of committed marriage despite the struggles and the trials. He compares life and marriage to dancing in minefields and sailing through storms. And he says it's harder than they could have imagined. But his refrain says it all. It's harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. It's harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. Marriage is based on covenant promises. And for a reason, life will put those promises to the test. But that's why we make them. That's why marriage must be a covenant and just not a convenience of let's move in the same house together and spend some time together. These are covenant vows. And the covenant vows of marriage provide security and a strong foundation, protection, confidence, hope, and peace. They are the foundation to go live life as a married couple with abandon for the glory of God. There's comfort and stability then when challenges arise. 1 Samuel 20 is a narrative about covenant and about promises. Now, this is not a marriage covenant, but it is about a covenant nonetheless. So thinking about marriage and the covenant of marriage kind of gets us in the door of thinking about a covenant as the one that we read about this morning, a covenant between two men in the pursuit of the kingdom of God. And the text provides a rich depiction of the importance and the beauty of making and keeping promises. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We last left David when he'd been with Samuel, and remember Saul had sent waves of men to go apprehend him in order to kill him, and they all wound up laying on the ground and prophesying, and Saul himself. So as this happened, it afforded David another opportunity to go on the run. Chapter 20, verse 1, then David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. I knew that it was determined by my father that harm, if I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not describe it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the feast of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let's pray. Our Father, again, what a privilege. The Word of God delivered to the people of God to know the mind and heart of God. Help us today as we work our way through the narrative and the features that we have read about today as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and inscribed according to your will. Help us to set forth effort to understand, to apply, and to obey the Word of God. Lord, would you bring it to us this day as a feast, a wealth of instruction to us. And to you be all the glory, Lord, for the work that you will do in our hearts to encourage us, to instruct us, to call your people to delight in you, to call those who are not your people to be your people through faith in Jesus. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So David defeated Goliath and of Gath, and a great victory was achieved for Israel. And shortly thereafter, the souls of Jonathan and David were knit to one another. They both loved the Lord, and they loved his people and nation and admired these aspects of one another. Strong, strong language about the affection that they had for one another. But as we said back there in chapter 18, this was not a romantic relationship. Much as a lot of people in our day would try to wage that on the text. This was a relationship of brotherhood and shared devotion. In the context of that relationship, Jonathan committed himself to David by covenant. Jonathan removed his own royal robe and his armor and sword and bow and belt, and he gave them to David in expression of his commitment to David and his eventual kingship. And as we turn our attention then to this chapter before us today, 1 Samuel 20, we see that the covenant between Jonathan and David is now put to the test. We also see that Jonathan seeks covenant assurances from David. David seeks covenant assurances from Jonathan, and Jonathan seeks also covenant assurances from David. And we will see that covenant faithfulness, keeping your word according to covenant, is the ground of peace between the two. So let's start with the covenant faithfulness of Jonathan. Those assurances that David sought from Jonathan that he would keep his covenant, the one that he had made with him. At the beginning of chapter 19, Jonathan had interceded for David with his father. Remember when Saul wanted everybody to engage in an effort to kill David? Jonathan had gone to his father and interceded for David, and Saul made a vow then that he would not put David to death. Subsequently, however, after David was again successful on the battlefield, Saul reneged on this vow. And apparently, without the knowledge of Jonathan, Saul attempted wave after wave to take David's life. Each time David fled and escaped, he was on the run. He ran to the prophet Samuel. That's where the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and neutralized him for a time. The threat was not ended, however. David ran again. This time he ran to the man who had pledged himself to David. He ran to Jonathan. You know, when you're on the run from the enemy, when the enemy is chasing you down, when you feel like the devil is on your heels, don't fail to turn to those people that God has put in your life to strengthen you and build you up. Friendships in the Lord are given for a reason. That's what we see here in David's going to Jonathan. But listen also to how this is evident in Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, where it says, so, this is Paul writing to Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. The Lord has given us one another for a reason. Let us run to the Lord indeed, but let us also run to those who will point us to Him and who will encourage us in Him. Well, Jonathan apparently was not privy to the attempts that Saul had just made on David's life, and he is skeptical when David tells him of the danger. He can't imagine that his dad would not tell him about such a thing. But David reminds Jonathan that Jonathan's favor of David has greatly changed things. David reiterates his desperate situation. One of the verses, or the lines from these verses that really should stand out to you, is found there in verse 3, where David vows to Jonathan, "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then, despite his skepticism, Jonathan commits himself to do whatever the anointed king says. "Whatever you say, I will do." Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. He'd made a covenant with David, and yet now David appears to Jonathan to not be thinking clearly. "My dad, after you without saying a word to me?" But his commitment to the Lord's anointed is stronger than his perplexity. He will do whatever his friend tells him to do. This little nugget is such a colorful example of how we are to come before David's greater son. Think of the many times that Jesus instructed his disciples to do something that did not make sense to them. Thousands of people are hungry and without food, and Jesus says to them, "You feed them. Tell them to sit down. All they have is 2 fish and 5 loaves. And the disciples, "Huh? Do what?" But he feeds those thousands with one boy's lunch. Well, the world and everyone in it say that the way up is on the backs of others. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. His thoughts and his ways are so different from all that surrounds us. What will we say when the commands of Jesus seem odd? And when our reason says, "Do what?" True followers of Christ repeat the words of Jonathan whenever Jesus speaks, "Whatever you say, I will do it for you." So David shares his plan with Jonathan. Saul's reaction when David is not present at the new moon feast will tell the story. If Saul is angry, they both will know that Saul is determined to do harm to David. At this stage, we come to the crucial point in grasping the basis of David's appeal to Jonathan. We come to it in verse 8. Look down in the text there to that verse. David says to Jonathan, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Now, it doesn't really jump out in those words that I just read, but there is something here that seems to fly under the radar that we really need to grasp. When David, or when the translation comes across that David says, "deal kindly," he is using language that is strikingly similar to something Jonathan says down in verse 14. There Jonathan says to David, "Show me the steadfast love the Lord. Now, demonstrating steadfast love is intertwined with the idea of keeping covenant. And that is what, in effect, David is asking of Jonathan when he says, deal kindly with your servant. The words are basically, it's this Hebrew word is chesed, and it's about God's loving kindness. And David is saying to Jonathan, God's steadfast love, show me God's steadfast love. It's the same thing that Jonathan then says back to David. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord. It is the steadfast love of the Lord, you see, that provides hope and confidence to the one who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 13 provides a vivid example. You might just turn over in your Bible this morning to Psalm 13 for a minute here. If you turn over there in your Bible, you will see in this Psalm of David that David is facing enemies, and he feels as though the Lord is absent. He feels abandoned. You and I are going to feel this way sometimes. Feel abandoned, feel like the Lord is absent, maybe humdrum. It may be some sense of lacking, or it may be a sense of imminent defeat, certainly threat from other enemies, be they people or be they circumstances and temptations. Well, how can we sing in those times? How can we rejoice? How can we hope in times like these? Well, look what David says in verse 5 of Psalm 13. He says, but in contrast to all the feelings and all the sense of abandonment and emptiness, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. That steadfast love is the same language that David comes to Jonathan with and Jonathan comes to David with. And now here David is saying to the Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love despite however I feel. This I know. The Lord is steadfast in his love. He keeps his covenant. I can depend upon his covenant promises no matter how I feel or don't feel, no matter what the threat to me is. My heart is not buoyed by my feelings, but by the covenant faithfulness of God, which I know. Now, David, you see, is coming to Jonathan with an appeal for the steadfast love of Jonathan. It will be marked by his keeping the covenant he has made. He will be faithful to David even at expense to himself. So Jonathan assures David, that is what he will do. I will keep steadfast love to you. Jonathan has a plan for alerting David whether there is danger or not. You see, this is what David has come to Jonathan. There's one step between me and death. I need help. I need you to remember your promise. If I'm going to stay alive, it depends upon you being faithful to the commitment that you made to me. And Jonathan says, you got it. I will be faithful. And so unfolds from that determination this plan for alerting David whether there is danger or not. David will hide. Jonathan will shoot arrows. His instructions to his young servant will be the means of communication and either warning or comfort. Well, the covenant faithfulness of Jonathan was put to the test graphically here in this chapter. When David was missing from the feast that second day, Saul asked Jonathan about it. And Jonathan answered with David's proposed tale, and Saul knew then that David and Jonathan were in this thing together. And his anger was roused and hot. It was kindled now, not only against David, but also Jonathan. And as he had flung his spear at David previously, he now flings his spear at his own son, Jonathan. And by the way, when you unite with somebody that people don't like, why would you be surprised if they don't like you? That's what Jesus told us about following him. If they called the Son of Man son of the devil, then what do you think they're going to say about you who follow him? If they hated me, said Jesus, they will hate you. Well, here the pressure against Jonathan is so intense, and it is so graphic. You read these things in the Bible. Calling Jonathan the son of a rebellious and perverse woman is to say that he was conceived outside marriage. In essence, Jonathan, you are an illegitimate child. You cannot be my son. Your joining with that son of Jesse is shameful. Saul heaps on the guilt for breaking with his father by speaking then also of his mother. Choosing the son of Jesse over me shames your mother's nakedness. That is to say, you have brought shame on the mother who gave you birth. See, you are not my son, and your mother is ashamed of you. And then Saul appeals to greed for earthly gain. He says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. If we do not do away with David, you will not be king. And don't you want to be king? I sure want you to be king, and I want your sons and their sons and their sons to be king in my legacy. Do not, it seems that Saul is saying to Jonathan, do not disappoint your father. Now go get David and bring him here, for he shall surely die. What pressure? Now, you know, if you we have different tendencies as children growing up, and some children, it just seems, are more driven to please their parents. Usually the firstborn do that. I experienced that, and I can remember times when I did not please my parents. That was just so inwardly depressing, sorrowful. And the pressure to just want to have your parents say, son, I'm proud of you. Those are some of the most delightful moments that stand out in my life when my parents would say something like that to me. And here you have this pressure coming on Jonathan from his father. You're not my son. And your mother's ashamed. And why wouldn't you value the thing that's so important to me? His kingship. Why wouldn't you play a part in carrying on the dynasty that starts with me? Go get David. Let's end this thing right now so that you can be king after me and your sons after you. What pressure? Manipulative tactics, guilting and shaming for what a disgrace you are bringing on your family. What an appeal also to the attractiveness, the greedy attractiveness of being a king on the earth. Isn't that what everybody would long to be? And why, if you had the inside track to it, wouldn't you take it? The covenant that Jonathan made with David faces a thoroughgoing test here. But Jonathan withstands the appeal, and he withstands the manipulation of his father. He withstands the powerful weight of allure and shame and temptation all coming together as one. But the way he does it is what we need to remark. He does it by one simple determination. He is determined to be faithful to the promises he has made. He did so because he first and foremost loved God. He embraced the will of God. He had joined in covenant with David because he knew it was the will of God for David and not for Jonathan to be king. He was all right with that. He didn't do this begrudgingly. The souls of the two were knit together, and he handed him over all of these symbols of his place of coming kingship. His focus then was on faithfulness to his covenant, not what the cost would be for him personally. So his duty to God and his devotion to God's anointed king trumped his duty to his father Jonathan was seeking not his own kingdom, but the kingdom of God. True disciples of Jesus love not father or mother or son or daughter more than him. And that's the steadfast love of Jonathan here for David and keeping covenant. And true disciples of Jesus keep their word at great cost to themselves as well. One of the most obvious areas is in our marital vows. Being faithful maritally is an expression of our faithfulness to Christ. But another area is in, and you can think of numbers of areas where our word should be that to which we are committed and we take seriously promises made. Another area is in our church covenant together. Becoming a member of Grace Community Church involves a covenant consisting of promises. We promise to promote unity and order our lives according to the Bible, to be just and faithful and exemplary, to be faithful and prompt, and to support the Lord's work, to encourage one another towards love and good deeds, and so forth. These are not idle words that we simply repeat every once in a while when more members join our fellowship, but these are promises to be made and promises to be kept, even at cost to ourselves. And we make that covenant because we know it's going to be put to the test, and we remember that covenant when it is put to the test. And so we take our word seriously. Our covenant to Christ is not a covenant that we can keep on our own. It's not something that we depend upon our own power to do. Praise God, He supplies the followers of Christ with the power and strength to faithfully follow. He provides the Holy Spirit. He provides the new birth. He supplies the inner provision through our union with Christ. We keep covenant faithfulness while depending on Christ. We withstand the assault of the world to be faithful to Him by His grace and for His glory. Now let's turn and look at the covenant faithfulness of David, or the request that is made by Jonathan for David to exhibit covenant faithfulness towards him. David comes to Jonathan, appealing that he deal kindly with him, that is to keep steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. Jonathan absolutely assures David that if harm is determined for David, he will disclose it to him. Subsequently, Jonathan asks David for the same thing. Look at verse 14, back in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan says to David, seeing the day when he would be king, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die." You're asking me to help preserve your life now, and I'm asking you to help preserve my life then. "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house, my descendants, forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." This is the promise then that Jonathan is seeking from David. In the ancient world, when there was a change in dynasty, the new king would kill off the household of the former king, eliminate the competition, remove all threat of subversion to the new dynasty. So seeing that day coming when the Lord would put all the enemies of David under his feet, Jonathan says, "Don't kill me. And don't kill my family. That's what I'm asking from you. Be faithful to our covenant." So if there's one thing of which Jonathan is convinced, it is this: David will be crowned king of Israel. And Jonathan's prayer is for the blessing of God to be on David right here in the midst of this covenant making and keeping. He even hastens the day when the Lord will execute vengeance on the enemies of David. His father Saul is one of those enemies. But an enemy of David, Jonathan is not. And as one who acts with loyalty to David, Jonathan asks, yes, that his life and the lives of his family be spared when David takes the throne. Not merely a request here, it's an appeal based upon the covenant between the two of them. And it's a promise then that David swears to keep. David would preserve the life of Jonathan if he was still alive and would not cut off the house of Jonathan, that is the family, the descendants of his friend and brother. Now in Jonathan, this approach to David is in fact a fine demonstration of faith that is alive and strong. He, as the prince of the kingdom, in his position, possesses all the resources of the kingdom. And yet he comes to make a request for life from a helpless outlaw. Save me. You whose life is being sought, I'm asking you to save mine. This is powerful here in this picture, in this imagery. From the outside, this does look silly, though. Why would the prince ask for a covenant promise from a nobody who is running from the king and ask for his life? It is because Jonathan is convinced of the word of God, that it is true. The word of God here has informed Jonathan's heart. God has spoken. Saul is rejected. The man after God's own heart is David. He is the Lord's anointed. He will be king. And so it's to him now that Jonathan comes. Now don't miss another striking aspect of this account. In the verses we've just repeated here, as Jonathan comes to David, and in verses 7 and 8, you see David, when he was talking to Jonathan, David refers to himself in a peculiar way here. The future king calls himself the servant of Jonathan. For a moment, then, let's think in turn, and he doesn't do it at once. It's like two or three times right there in two verses. I'm your servant, I'm your servant, I'm your servant. That's David. Now let's think for a few moments in terms of types and shadows, with David as the type or foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and Jonathan his true follower. And what we have here in Jonathan's appeal to David for his life and for the lives of his descendants is, in effect, an appeal for covenant promises that can only be provided by a servant. The greater of the two here, who will be king, is one who calls himself your servant. When David sits on Israel's throne, he will be the only one who can sustain the line of Jonathan, one whom he first related to. Before relating to as king, he related to him as servant. Before rising to the throne, he served Jonathan. The one who once served Jonathan would eventually rise to be his king. Now this paints a beautiful, powerful picture of Jesus. What a graphic portrayal of our Lord is this. For Jesus himself, the path to the throne was the path of servanthood. He was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, latched on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he served. Therefore, says Paul to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So hear this. If Jesus does not serve you, he will not be your king. He is the servant king. Remember, when Jesus took the role of a servant in action and was washing the disciples' feet there in that last day. He came to Peter with his basin and towel, and you remember what Peter said? Oh, no. You will never wash my feet. Peter saw something unseemly about his Lord washing his feet. And what did Jesus say? If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. The provisions of the covenant of Jesus are accomplished through his serving us. This is how we are cleansed. This is how we are forgiven. This is how we are reconciled with God. You can never be reconciled with God through your own effort. And it is a covenant by which Jesus offers himself. And we think about this every time we take communion, when we remember the words of the Lord, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is the essence, the emblem of my servanthood for you. And so think about when we take communion and we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, and we drink the cup, we are remembering that Christ has made a covenant. And in this covenant, we enter into it, and he has become our servant by dying for us and rising from the dead for us. And we are identifying with what he did to serve us. And we then bow before him in essence to say, "You are my King." And then we can also bear in mind all the promises that he has made to be faithful unto us. May it never be that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord and King Jesus Christ, who served us through his death and resurrection. This is the basis of his goodness and faithfulness toward us. But we are reminded as we think about David as a servant and calling himself your servant as he talks to Jonathan, we are reminded that even among ourselves, the one who truly is great is the one who serves. God prizes humility. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a difference in the account before us as we contrast David with Saul. Saul makes a vow, "I will not kill David." Then he breaks it. He is a covenant breaker, but David is a covenant keeper. Saul is all about holding on to what God has already said is not his. I mean, I can't help but think when I think about this, Jim Elliot's famous quote, "He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Saul is the exact opposite of that. He won't let go of what he cannot keep. And he's going to die trying. But Jonathan is one who says, "I can't keep it. Then I don't want it." "I want God's man to be the king, and I will serve him." And then David is a covenant keeper as well. See, David is concerned. What is David's concern when he comes to Jonathan? "What have I done? Is there anything that I can do to rectify the situation? Have I offended your father? Is there some reason why he's taken my life? Let's just get this cleared up." Can't happen. David has the mind, though, and the heart of a servant and a covenant keeper. But as we think about covenant keeper and covenant breaker, all of us are covenant breakers. That's what sin amounts to. We've broken God's law. It's the essence of sin. We owe God our lives. We owe God our breath. But our sin against him is a repudiation of his righteousness. We need to be reconciled to God, and this is a task that we cannot do. A lawbreaker standing before the judge cannot undo his crime. The only hope we have is for someone to take our judgment for us. And that's what Jesus did when he served on the cross. That is the service that he rendered. And he will not fail to keep you if you will entrust yourself to him through faith. Through faith. Now we finish with the peace of covenant faithfulness. At the conclusion of the chapter here, the dreadful news has been communicated by Jonathan to David. The arrows are beyond you, was the code word. Saul indeed is determined in his hostility against David. He cannot return. The Lord has sent David away now from Saul's household. The stealthy move here preserves the safety of David, and the coast is clear, so the two men can now meet and speak to one another in a farewell to one another before David departs. And it is a heartfelt departure. They weep and demonstrate their deep affection to one another. It is a painful parting. And it's a picture, again, with the emphasis of our current society, that we should not confuse or think of wrongly. Richard Phillips states, "Anyone who is put off by this show of affection between godly men knows nothing of the close bond of wartime comrades, childhood friends, or covenant brothers in the Lord. Nor do we appreciate the gravity of their lamentable situation if we think their tears an unmanly display." Phillips, in fact, tells of such a manly devotion that was evidenced by soldier friends who fought in the Civil War in opposition to one another. He writes, "On the eve of the American Civil War, Louis Armistead and Winfield Scott Hancock spent a night weeping together as they departed for the war, one to assume command in the Southern Army and the other in the North. Both would bitter lament their parting, especially on the day when, as Armistead died and Hancock lay bleeding, their respective commands clashed in the climactic assault of the Battle of Gettysburg." In other words, troops they commanded ended up fighting each other, and but one died and the other was wounded. "Men of great feeling," writes Phillips, "will exhibit emotion not only over their victories and losses, but also over lost and parted comrades." Parting is what David and Jonathan now did. Their duties were on opposite sides. Jonathan serving by the side of his father, a man in heated, constant pursuit of David, David running for his life. Well, these two men met only once more after this, and briefly before Jonathan went home to the Lord. And Jonathan speaks what may seem here, therefore, a strange word to David on this occasion of their parting. "You go your way and I go mine." He says, "Go in peace." How could this be? They would be in conflict. At least, sides that conflict. And Jonathan answers the question, how can this be? It is because of the covenant that they had made before the Lord. They would take their respective roles, but they would not oppose one another as individuals. Circumstances in this life may put them apart, but they are drawn together, how? By God and their mutual love for him and submission to him. So they would take their respective roles, but they would not oppose one another as individuals. David would depart and live as a fugitive. Jonathan would go back to that dark-hearted, maniacal father of his. The world itself around each one would know much chaos and tumult, but when your heart is pure before the Lord, there can be peace, even though you live through a storm. That's the kind of peace that filled Jesus when he was in the boat sleeping and winds were tossing it and the water was coming in and his disciples think they're about to die. And Jesus is at peace. We can know such peace ourselves if we know Jesus, David's greater son. Jesus spoke of a peace that transcends the turmoil and affliction and disarray of this life. He said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He continued in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It may be said that for both Jonathan and David, that their peace flowed not merely from their covenant with one another, but from God who makes and keeps covenant himself. The two men spoke of the steadfast love of the Lord. They had peace because the Lord is steadfast in his love. He keeps his covenant. This clarity of the Lord's covenant is expressed in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That peace is the foundation of living peacefully in this world of tumult and suffering. Andrew Peterson sung it this way. "He promised not to leave us, and his promises are true. So in the face of all this chaos," speaking to his wife, "baby, I can dance with you. So let's go dancing in the minefields and sailing in the storm. Oh, this is harder than we dreamed, but I believe this is what the promise is for. This is what the promise is for." He's talking about promise in marriage, but there's an allusion to the promises of God as well. This is what his promises are for. And it applies to the promises of God that supply peace and hope in the midst of the minefield and in the midst of the storms in which we live. Let's pray.